Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then let's continue this by moving to Philippians chapter 4. Shall be the text of the sermon this morning. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6 and in 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The text before us is relatively short and succinct, unlike this sermon. The problem addressed in this text is a problem that plagues all believers. The problem of anxiety. Certainly some suffer more acutely than others, but no one is exempt. In this sermon, we will address three points: the problem, the remedy, and the result. Paul very clearly says, be anxious for nothing. If you have the Authorized Version, it probably renders it, be careful for nothing. But be anxious for nothing, as we're reading the New King James. Well, what exactly is anxiety? You've been warned. Be anxious for nothing. You better find out what Paul's referring to here. And I thought a few random definitions from the web might be of interest in telling us a few things. One I found that was helpful was an abnormal or overwhelming sense of apprehension and fear, often marked by physiological signs, sweating, tension, and increased pulse, by doubt concerning the reality and nature of the threat, and by self-doubt about one's capacity to cope with it. It is plagued with doubt on one hand and doubt on the other, the doubt of what will happen, the doubt of how I can respond to it. Sometimes these medical definitions are really something to read. How's this? Nonspecific, unpleasant feelings of apprehension, discomfort, and in some cases dread, and impending doom that is manifested physically by such symptoms as motor tension, autonomic hyperactivity, or hyperattentiveness. Symptoms prompt a person to take some action to seek relief. Anxiety can be communicated interpersonally. That just sounds bad, whatever it is. The whole thing sounds bad. I think we want to avoid it. But maybe one of the simpler definitions could be of most help. Anxiety is some level of distress caused by a fear of some future state of affairs. Anxiety is a fear of the future state of affairs. Paul addresses this topic very clearly and succinctly. Jesus does the same thing, and at least three different times in that passage in Matthew 6, he tells them, do not worry. Do not worry. and he has reasons attached to why he shouldn't, but he addresses it multiple times. The Anxiety Disorders Association of America has reported the following. Anxiety disorders may develop from a complex set of risk factors, including genetics, brain chemistry, personality, and life events. And secondly, an estimated 19 million Americans suffer from anxiety disorders. I would argue, depending on how you define an anxiety disorder, you've got closer to 300 million people that suffer from anxiety. Furthermore, anxiety disorders cost the United States more than $42 billion a year, according to a recent study. Cost is actually much higher, but they can only measure the monetary impact at this stage. Secondly, more than 22.84, which is a suspiciously refined number, 22.84 billion is associated with the repeated use of healthcare services. People spend $22 billion a year to seek medical relief from anxiety. And thirdly, people with anxiety disorders are 3 to 5 times more likely to go to the doctor and 6 times more likely to be hospitalized for psychiatric disorders than non-sufferers. Clearly, just from a societal point of view, we've got a problem on our hands. This country is plagued with anxiety. We have people who are anxious over many things. Society has recognized it's a problem, and their attempt for a remedy has been largely through medication, through treatments of various kinds, some more successful than others. But the question that should be asked is, now that we've identified there is a problem, but does the Bible address the condition of anxiety? Is there a biblical remedy for anxiety? Does the Bible address this at all? The answer is a resounding yes. The Bible addresses the problem of anxiety. Paul's words are very clear. Stop. Be anxious for nothing. If I was smart, we'd end it right there. But we have a problem. We're deeply attracted to anxiety. We love to be anxious. And we don't like the effects of anxiety most of the time, but we love to be anxious. We will turn to anxiety quickly. Anxiety is a sin. Paul puts anxiety, it's a command of Paul's. It's not a recommendation. He's not offering helpful hints on the happy life. He said, be anxious for nothing. If you're anxious, you're disobeying what Paul has said. It's a sin. While it is true that sin may have bewildering medical complications and various consequences that are certainly unknown by me, and individuals may require special pharmaceutical or psychological assistance in order to control the effects of anxiety, these circumstances notwithstanding do not weaken the fact that anxiety is a sin and the remedy begins with repentance. Anxiety is a sin and the remedy begins with repentance. Now, in the Authorized Version, he says, be careful for nothing. And this phrase, being careful, or the injunction to be careful, is used a number of times. Does this mean that we should, under no circumstances, be careful for anything? Is that what Paul is saying? Can we reword it slightly? Is there anything upon which we should be careful or anxious? Or is Paul advocating a complete abandon in this life of the world itself, a complete detachment from worldly affairs? No. Those kinds of detachments rarely last till dinner time. People are very concerned about the affairs of this world. If not now, in a few hours. And Paul would not contradict other portions of Scripture. Let me be perfectly clear about one element on the avoidance of anxiety, and that the Bible and I am not advocating what is sometimes called indolent improvidence. Indolent improvidence. This is not what is being recommended here. What we mean by that is someone who is has a tendency to being lazy and will not save for himself, will not prepare for the future. We're not saying to practice indolent improvidence. In fact, the Bible says you should be careful about a few things. In Deuteronomy 15:5, it says, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you this day. Well, one thing you should be careful about is being scrupulous in obeying God's word. He's put it before you, and he intends for you to keep every bit of it. As we looked a couple weeks ago in one of the faithful sayings of Paul in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. In these things I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. They're not just necessary, but they're good and profitable to be careful over your good works. Proverbs 27:23 reminds us to be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. You had better know your financial condition. Get your financial house in order. See what's going on here. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Where is your plan? Where is your life goals? How will you arrive there? Plan, careful for those things. Paul was intimately aware of another item, his own condition, his own health, the discouragements, the requirements of the job that he had been assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reminded them on a number of occasions to comfort them in their suffering. Paul is very careful to observe what's happening to the people of God. Very careful to observe, to make sure that he knows what their condition is like. Clearly, then, awareness of one's surroundings or of your financial condition or of obeying God's law or maintaining good works are not to be part of what Paul means here in be anxious for nothing. Being mindful, a careful review, are all examples of perfectly acceptable forms of carefulness. They are not specimens of sinful anxiety. You told me what it isn't, but you haven't told me what it is. I have prepared an outline on the sinful forms of anxiety and what makes them so sinful. The sinful forms of anxiety, what makes them so sinful? Some of these items will receive more attention than others in detail, and all the categories are not perfectly distinct. We're not going to draw sharp lines of distinction in every point, but I think you'll get the gist of what I'm trying to accomplish here. One of the problems that we have in distancing ourselves from anxiety is we do not appreciate the consequences of being anxious. The consequences in the state of anxiety are a real torment to the believer. Torment to anybody, but especially the believer. And anxiety is a sin for which we must not practice. You think, well, it's a little sin. It doesn't seem like a big sin. It's a sin that's enough to damn you in hell forever. Were it not for the work of Christ Jesus, your anxiety would put you in hell. Anxiety is very sinful. So I have 11 items to show us the sinfulness of anxiety and the remedy and the result. The first is, anxiety is distracting. It distracts our minds. Worry will consume a person and all of our thoughts toward no productive end whatsoever. Instead of being free to think profitably and clearly on the matters before us, worry distracts us so that we might expend whatever available energy we might possess on completely useless endeavors. Our minds are constantly churning, is the idea, that's churning over and over again on circumstances which bother us, or on endless speculation about circumstances that bother us, or an incalculable number of permutations derived from our present condition. Well, this might happen. You don't realize how bad it is. I've got to think of the possibilities here. And then you think about possibilities that stem from that possibilities. And pretty soon it cascades. Well, if I take that and I, you know, that could happen too. Well, you're distracted, constantly embroiled in turning over your thoughts again and again toward no productive end. And then finally, you begin to revise all your previous calculations. You revise all the previous thoughts because they were distracting, didn't turn out to be true, or you had enough time to do so. This is the case because there is no possible way we can ever understand all the infinite complexity of the world in which we live. And our minds turn and race to try to find all the things that will happen. This is a punishing and especially cruel form of torment. The mind is given no rest. There's no reprieve. Nothing. It churns constantly. When our reason gains a foothold and we find that momentary reprieve, the rest is soon over as our distractions come and visit us for another round of speculation. Constantly churning over and over again. If you get the right reasoning back in place, you'll soon let go of it because there's one more thing you didn't think about. Constant distraction is the sinfulness of anxiety. Another sign that the thoughts we have are indeed sinful anxiety is that the cares of this world will absolutely choke the life right out from you. It will paralyze you and hold you still. Anxiety will choke the life right out of you. Jesus warns this in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? People with the cares of the world, they abandon the gospel. The life will be choked right out from them. Secondly, anxiety is distrustful. Distrustful. If anxiety expresses distrust to God for his care over us. What is your profession of faith? What is it? To some extent, it probably depends on when you ask. When you testify to a friend or a neighbor, you might say something to the effect that Christ has forgiven my sins and I have hope of, a real hope of eternal life. And that's well and true. However, this is not the only profession you make. In fact, every aspect of your life is a component of your profession. Some verbal professions that people make are nullified by moral failings. Someone has done something, some heinous crime, some notorious sin. And whatever it is they're saying with their mouth is not backed up by what they're doing with their life. And we would shun and put distance between ourselves, rightfully so, that this person needs to mend their ways so that we can appreciate this testimony. If you say with your mouth that you're a Christian, and your lifestyle belies that verbal testimony, no one in their right mind should give any credence whatsoever to what is said and not what is done. But what kind of profession of faith do you make with your mind? What does your mind say? Your testimony and profession certainly encompass your words and your outward deeds. No one will argue otherwise. But what profession is made routinely with that of your mind? What does your mind say about the things of God? Is your testimony that God can and will, in accordance with the Scriptures, take care of you? If you worry, you're making an active profession of faith that God cannot take care of you, and you will not trust Him for that. Anxiety changes your whole profession. You might say, I believe in Jesus. Sure, I believe theoretically God will care for me. The Word of God says, I will be your portion, I will be your rest, I will be your hope, I will care for you. Over and over again, the warnings of Christ come true, over and over. I will take care of you. Your Heavenly Father knows the things you need. And your mind says, I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. It nullifies the profession of your faith. The testimony of Scripture is well represented by Hebrews 15:5. It reads, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you worry, you confess not the words of Hebrews, but something else altogether. Your profession is, God is not now with me, nor will he be in the future. I am alone. That's the profession of faith for someone experiencing anxiety. Not that God cares for me at this moment and will in the future, but I'm alone. I'm alone, left to my own devices. Worry, in fact, is so detrimental to the Christian life, worry makes you no different than your garden variety pagan. Worry puts you on the same plane. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry. Why? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles are consumed with this. What will I wear? What will I eat? Where will I go? Who will take care of me? It's the mark of paganism. Anxiety is a testimony that God doesn't love us anymore. The sinfulness of anxiety is clear. Your worry will only mar the credible profession you've made. If you were to be asked, how many gods are there? how would you answer? Presumably, one. The Children's Catechism is so. How many gods are there? There is one. However, do you believe in your mind that there is one God of grace and another of providence? Do you believe that God cares for us one way in grace and yet altogether another way in providence? If you can trust the God of grace to deliver you safely to heaven, can you not trust him to care for you right here? How many gods are there in your life? Is there more than one? Anxiety removes your credible profession. You are under obligation to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought. Thirdly, doubtful. Anxiety causes us to doubt God's love for us. Worry confesses that under these current or under some particular hypothetical set of future circumstances, God does not love me. Sometimes children argue this way. They say, if you loved me, you would do so-and-so for me. It doesn't take much imagination to envision this sort of behavior in those around us. Yet as much as we might rightly despise this method of thinking within our children, we are apt to put it to good use in our lives. After all, our circumstances are far more complicated than that of a child. But ask yourself, what is there exactly within your present set of circumstances that convinces you that God does not love you? And secondly, what warrant do you have to believe that he doesn't love you? What is it within the circumstances that convinces you he doesn't love you? And what warrant do you have to believing that what he has said is no longer true? To the first question, you'll be hard-pressed to find or concoct any set of circumstances which even remotely arrive at the possibility that God's love has departed. Consider what Paul writes in Romans 8:37-39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Surely our present circumstances do not rise to the levels mentioned by Paul. If they perchance did indeed rise to the level, we can be certain that even those circumstances could not remove us from God's love. In fact, prior to writing all these things, Paul reminds the beloved that it was God's love that sent his only son to die for your sins. Why would he rescind that love? To the second question, it might be asked, how do you know that God doesn't love you? In fact, why would you... You really ought to ask, how do I know that God hates me? You see, there are only two places. You're either loved by God or you're hated by him. If you say that God doesn't love me, look at these. What you're actually saying is God hates me. He loathes my soul. There's no place for me in him. How do you know that? If one way or the other, it seems perfectly reasonable to assume that the circumstances of your life are not the foundation of God's love for you, nor are they contributing factors towards God's disposition with you. You see, we weren't brought to Christ and made objects of God's love because of the circumstances that surround us. Neither are those circumstances sufficient to remove us from God's love. But anxiety builds doubt within the believer that, in fact, God doesn't love me. If he did, he would do things for me. Number four, anxiety is delusional. It deludes us into believing a lie. Worry suggests that a pattern or an outcome of future events, which are at best unknowable and frequently never materialize, will definitely occur. Worry has idle speculation and conjecture, constantly turning over. For what? Turning over things that aren't true. You don't know the world's going to turn out that way. Are you here to tell me you know what tomorrow brings? You know what today brings? No, let alone next year or in the lives of others and the lives of anyone else or the complicated scenarios in which we all live and the circumstances govern our life, there is no way for you to know. Anxiety will convince you to believe a lie, will make you delusional. Worry frequently asserts that the fear the uncertainty and the doubt associated with our circumstances have an air of absolute inevitability surrounding them. There's nothing harder than to convince someone who's worrying about something that in all likelihood it's not true. We believe these things to be true. It will happen. Why? Because I worried it. Ergo, it exists. It's nonsense. We believe a lie and are left delusional by the sinfulness of anxiety. Ask yourself, where in the pages of Scripture are you ever commanded to believe and dwell upon a lie? Where? Worry transforms, within the confines of the mind, empty, idle conjecture in some of the most deeply held truth that we are capable of believing. One is left with the near certain prospect of such and such occurring at some point in the not so distant future based on nothing more than fanciful thinking. Nothing more than fanciful thinking. Does it seem altogether likely that the future will develop against our will only because of the power of our imagination? You see, it even goes beyond delusional. It starts to make you believe you've got power. When you're anxious and you're worried and such becomes so clear in your mind that it's going to happen, now you're attributing the power of future events to nothing more than your vain imagination. It will happen because I dreamed it. I mean, if people came and told you this, I know the future's going to happen. I had a dream last night. You'd write them off. But if they come and say, I'm anxious about this and I know it's going to happen, we give credence to it. The sinfulness of anxiety is delusional. It will remove us from understanding the truth. Do not think so highly of yourself. At least the Greeks and others believed that future events were controlled by deity because the deity willed it. Anxiety presents a situation where, despite someone wanting to will, the direction in which they wish to will, something will occur. I don't want this to happen. I'm worried about it. Yet it will, precisely because I don't want it. And because I imagined it. This is utter nonsense. Something you might find in a children's fanciful story. It's here also that another sin is committed. In the Westminster Larger Confession, or the Catechism, question 113 has an express forbidding of murmuring and quarreling at a curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Let me read that again. It forbids the murmuring and quarreling at, the curious prying into, and the misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Every element of the future is safely in God's hands. It is not within your prerogative to meddle with it. It's a sin. Fifthly, it brings despair. Worry brings a measure of despair because our thoughts cannot escape their small prison. We cannot see beyond our imagination. We are held captive, in fact, by a very cruel taskmaster. It is in this area that those who have a lucid, vivid power of imagination are at a decided disadvantage to the rest of us. Your own imagination works against you in a cruel and hideous way. Those who can envision matters in great detail are also capable of building impenetrable prison complexes. What's the point of continuing in life if you're bereft of all hope or are overcome, or if you believe you're vanquished? Anxiety will do this. Anxiety will concoct strange imaginations of what will happen and bring you to despair about the future. Worry never produces hope. Never produces hope. When the spies returned from their expedition into the Promised Land, most of them could not see God's promise. What they were proficient at was worrying about the future. They confessed that there's no way we could go up against them. How did they know that? The land devoured people. How did they know that? The spies were filled with despair at the future they had envisioned. They had built prison. They couldn't go anywhere. They were stuck right where they were at. Bunyan speaks of despair as being a giant. If you'll remember that he and who was it that was with him that was in Doubting Castle? Come on, kids. Who can help me out? They were chained together. Who was in Doubting Castle with Bunyan or with Pilgrim? There's no way for you to escape until hope arrives, is there? Till you have hope, you'll never leave the giant despair. The contrast offered here is that of the righteous being bold as a lion and that of being completely immobilized. You can't move. You're stung with fear. Sixthly, anxiety is disturbing and it encourages disturbing thoughts. Worry often foments events which are full of fear and misfortune. In one sense, the very essence of worry is fear. Instead of our minds resting in the truth of God's providential hand governing all things, we cultivate unrest. It's an unrestful life. We are aggravated by our condition. Our thoughts are not kept within their lawful bounds that God has established, but they agitate toward no useful or profitable purpose. It is a disturbance for no other purpose than disturbing. It's a disturbance for no other purpose than disturbing. Seventh, it is disquieting. With worry, the soul's sweet communion with God is interrupted, and the union with Christ is no longer treasured, but is relegated to an inferior place that we consider more important items. You see, the worrier, the one who is filled with anxiety, now will jettison any communion he had with Christ and instead cultivate things that will cause him to lose the quiet of his soul. The quiet of his soul. David confessed in Psalm 23 how he had been through terrible things. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will worry. I was afraid. No, God is with me. In Psalm 139, he confesses that God is before him and behind him. He said before and behind, everywhere around him. David had rested in God's care, his providential care over him. Communion with Christ is arguably the single most important aspect of the Christian life, being united with him. When worry occupies the mind, there remains no room for Christ. Worry seeks a monopoly on all our affections. The tempest in our soul stirs and moves us away from Christ. I'm sorry, there's no room here. I've got other things that concern me. Number eight, anxiety discomposes our life. Worry can easily fragment the most integrated of men. When you worry, your perspective and your balance changes. Your ability to see things clearly is hindered. The decisions which need to be made and the conduct which needs to be lived are no longer given their proper due. New concerns overshadow our frame of life. Worry will unravel a man and highlight the very worst. You see, when a person has got nothing but worry on their mind, they no longer have the perspective and balance they need to make good decisions. It's a discomposing thing. It starts to unravel and disintegrate the man. Order and propriety and perspective are all jettisoned for one opportunity to focus on worst-case scenarios. This is the trap of anxiety. Worst-case scenarios become important. No longer are we able to render those good decisions, and we cannot bring together all the elements that once made us wise when we succumb to anxiety. 9, anxiety disheartens us toward the future. Worry questions whether our present or future circumstances have the value that God has assigned. You remember we talked about the distrustfulness. Well, here as it's disheartening us, we see that when there is a value assigned to God by our present circumstances, and I would argue it is the very best thing that can happen. Whatever circumstance you're in right now is the very best circumstance you could possibly be in because it is right where God has you. Nothing will ever harm you. And yet, when we look at the way we become disheartened, saying, here it is. There's no value to this. What's the point of going forward? The basis for anxiety is that the future is not only questionable, but is in all likelihood harmful. All likelihood it is harmful. If we cannot hopefully anticipate what will happen, what motivation is there in pressing forward? Worry will leave you overcome with fear and doubt to the point that the usefulness of the future is highly questionable. Number 10, defrauding. It defrauds us of the very best that God would have. Worry is a leech. Worry will suck all the life it can from you. It is not satisfied with taking only what God has given, your present circumstances, but instead is insistent upon depriving us of the preciousness of God's provision. You see, God gives us not just the bare things we need. His hand is not cold and made of steel where he reluctantly gives to his children. God has a special eye in looking out for the church and for his own beloved. And worry will defraud you of the sweetness of God's love. It will take a look at every circumstance and think, this isn't of God, and deprive you of the preciousness of God's love for you. God, in his infinite love and his wisdom, knows exactly what you need in life. He knows exactly what you need in life. Moreover, his provision falls with a special eye on his beloved. You see, when the rain falls on us and the rain falls on the wicked, it's not the same thing. It's the same rain, same water. But there's a specialness attached to God's love and the way he cares for his people. His eye is always toward his people. There is no better place to be than where you are right now, and worry will convince you there is no possible way your circumstances fall under the oversight of a loving God. Worry will take that right from you. It will defraud you of the sweetness of God's love for you. Worry steals the pleasure we derive of God's goodness to us. Worry steals the pleasure we derive of God's goodness to us. And number 11, worry is debilitating. Worry weakens the heart toward fulfilling our duty. Worry takes the wind out of your sail, if you will. Our thoughts overwhelm us, and alas, we have no provision for the girding of ourselves with strength, none whatsoever. We are overwhelmed. We are doomed. Why continue, or even start, for that matter, to work on something in your life, to be patient, to work diligently, when your circumstances amount to no more than this? See, this is the way worry tries to keep you from doing anything productive. It's debilitating. Why? Your circumstances don't amount to anything. It stopped you dead in your tracks. There's no point in going forward. Worry places a very high premium on incapacitating the believer. Worry wants to stop dead in your tracks. I'm sure that's not all, but those are 11 ways anxiety and worry have a special sinfulness about them. They are to be avoided at all costs. Paul doesn't leave us with an empty command. He's not a hard taskmaster saying, do this without any idea of how. He prescribes a remedy. Christ addresses this point in Matthew's Gospel. We read that. And Paul addresses the point. You see, Paul was very keenly aware that you can't fight something with nothing. You can't tell somebody simply to stop and expect them to do it and be successful at it. You have to have some way of stopping it. What do I do? Ask yourself, do you fit into this profile, these 11 different ways that people worry? Do you see the sinfulness of it? Do you have a sense that you should leave at all costs the practice of worry? Or do you treasure it? You see, what I'm about to describe in the remedy will be of no use. If you wouldn't stop at the bare command, and you wouldn't stop at understanding the sinfulness of it, what would possibly motivate you to stop by understanding the remedy? I'm a worrier. I worry about things. I worry about all kinds of things. I'm one of the best worriers there ever was. Sometimes it just consumes me. It has to be stopped. You only have a short time in this life. Worry will steal everything from you. Take the preciousness of life right away. Well, Christ died that you would not worry. Christ died to remove anxiety. It is a sin that can be forgiven. Christ never worried. Christ never had any apprehension, no fear, and no doubt. Christ wasn't like that. He's not like us. But he knows what it's like to have the cares of this world around him. He confessed he had no place to put his head, no house to dwell in, no place to sleep. But he wasn't worried. He knew that God's will was being done in his life in every possible way. The tendency of the human heart is to say, but wait a minute. These circumstances are different. Tell me something I haven't heard. Everybody thinks their circumstances are different. Everybody thinks that this particular circumstance is so unique. It is unique within the entire history of mankind. No one has dealt with it. It's me, alone, debilitated, worried, distrustful, doubting, half dozen other sins to boot, and there's nothing that can be done. Just let me alone so I can worry about it. Paul says, no, be anxious for nothing. Your circumstances are not unique. They are common to man. They are common to Christ. He understood, and he understands today. That's why he offers forgiveness for those who have worried. The first remedy that Paul prescribes is to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication. Paul says, pray. Now, I've seen people who were very, very clever at taking their worry and expressing it as a prayer. They're just worrying to God instead of worrying by themselves. Misery loves company, I guess. This is not the praying that Paul has in mind. Jesus tells us that when we are overcome with these things, the proper order in our life is not to get the circumstances of life already arranged so that it works out the way we see fit, but instead to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's a real promise attached to it. You seek the Lord. You seek him. You turn to him. You trust him. And what will happen? All these things will be added to you. Every one of them. Nothing left behind. Not one part left behind. Carefully within the grasp of God. All the circumstances being ordered in your life. Pray and seek his name. All things that are worth worrying about are worth praying about. All things worth worrying about are worth praying about. Trouble at home, trouble at work, trouble with your spouse, trouble with your kids, trouble with taxes, trouble with me. It's worth praying about. If it's enough to worry about, you're justified in praying about it. I am somewhat moved here that Paul mentions both prayer and supplication with this idea in mind, in the sense that prayer is sometimes spoken of and used as a vehicle to describe our communion with God, and that's a helpful thing. But supplication, I think, here is brought in to offer the contrast, or the antidote, if you will, to the worrying. Being anxious for nothing will pray, and with supplication. Well, what are you supposed to supplicate? What are you supposed to say? All these things that are worrying you. Lord, my job, the economy, the election, the war, whatever it is, supplicate. Pray for those things in particular. God desires your company. That's what prayer is. Your company, your communion with God. But prayer joined with supplication has the idea that he desires not only your company, but he desires your concerns. See, God loves us with an everlasting love, and he loves every part of us. He wants us to be there with him, and he wants our concerns to be there with him. Your Father knows what you mean, or what you need, but this does not mean that he tires of hearing your request being made known to him. You're not going to weary God by bringing the same complaint over and over again. You say, well, you don't understand. I'm plagued all the time. I have fears. I have this fear. I have that fear. I worry about these things. Well, then bring it to God. Well, I do, but then I worry again. Good. Bring it to God. If it's worth worrying over, it's worth praying and supplicating over. Never be ashamed that your concerns are too trivial for God to hear. They are not. No concern of yours is too trivial for God to hear. And don't be misled into thinking that prayer will change your circumstances. In all likelihood, it won't. Your circumstances might remain just as they are, or perhaps get even worse, beyond what you were capable of imagining. But what prayer will do is change you. You see, the problem is not our circumstances. The problem are the ways we sin in not acknowledging God over our circumstances. You will gain, through prayer and supplication, a perspective and a heavenly-mindedness that will enable you to bear up under any of the uncertainties of life. Now, prayer may, in fact, change your circumstances. God may alter things. There's no reason not to pray that way. But you also need to pray that you will line up under God and His decree over you. Secondly, in the remedy, we are to consider nature. Nature is used here in a rather broad way. Christ directs us to look at the birds of the air and to consider the lilies of the field and to consider the grass of the field. Why look around you? Because they are very clear examples of God's sovereignty in what appears to be unimportant ways. I've always been puzzled by why we are to take these seemingly insignificant things. Why worry about the sparrow that falls to the ground and even Father in heaven knows about it? I'm not worried about the sparrow, I'm worried about me. Why do I care about the lilies? Why do I care about this? Why do I care about the grass? I don't care about these things. I care about me. I care about what's important. And what Christ is saying is that if all these things, which are seemingly unimportant, all happen because God directs them to happen and He cares for them, will He not care for you, whom He loves enough to send His Son to die? You are far more precious than any lily and any piece of grass, any bird. Consider nature. Christ argues that God watches, manages, directs, administers, and comprehends absolutely everything that occurs. There is nothing that God does not understand about what is happening today. Nothing is outside of the control of God. All things happen by His wise counsel. Not one flower is pollinated without God's nod. Not one bird can find food without God's guidance. Nothing. Nothing can happen. Absolutely nothing. You cannot envision a set of circumstances that can possibly happen outside the control of God. Everything happens, and He is not too busy to hear your prayers. He is not too busy to hear your concerns. The Reformed Presbyterian testimony offers some very wise words in conjunction with chapter 5 of the Confession. That's the chapter on providence. This section has meant a lot to me over the years. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. All things. We are not all equal. We are not all equal. God does not care for the birds with the same care He cares for you. He does not care for the wicked the same way He cares for you. God loves His people. In fact, Romans 8:28 reminds us of this. And we know, although we don't all know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What things work together? All things. For what purpose? For your purpose. To glorify God. To beautify His church. To adorn the work of the Son. The power of God here is not some sort of form of raw energy. He is not the sun, the S-U-N. It seems to just radiate heat and spills out for billions of years or something. Christ specifically and repeatedly reminds us that the care exercised over nature is from our Heavenly Father. It's a very personal form, isn't it? He's not there in bare power, but a very personal form. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for you. Because God loves you. We rarely know how things work together because life is simply too complicated. The real comfort, however, does not come from knowing all the details, but rather knowing that God has all things in mind with a special eye toward His people. Imagine what would be required to derive comfort only from understanding how all things would work together. It would drive you mad. You are incapable of understanding it. The comfort then to be derived is in the love of God. Somehow, He has promised they all work together this way. We are often given glimpses as to how those things take place, but we rarely understand the fuller experience. Third part of the remedy is consider your experiences. Christ reminds you that for all of your past worrying, what have you gained by it? When the circumstances passed, were you better off having worried and expended yourself in that way? I find this a very perplexing thing, why we are attracted to worry. There is a strange optimism that is put forth into the effectiveness of people who can worry. Well, wow, look at these circumstances. I'm going to worry. Why? Well, because they repeatedly fail. I know that, but I think I'll do it anyway. This time might be different. People love to worry. Why is it? I don't know. But I know it never helps, and Christ reminds us. How many of you have ever made yourself taller by worrying it to be so? Worry can't change anything. And fourth remedy, to be thankful. Paul says, not only prayer and supplication, but be thankful. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. Paul conjoins prayer with thanksgiving. And why is that? Thankfulness will adorn your prayers and demonstrate that you trust God. Thankfulness adorns your prayers. In fact, Paul identifies ungratefulness in Romans 1 as a mark of the reprobate mind. He says they're unbelieving and neither were they thankful. And therefore all these hideous things happened to them. It was ingratitude that was the clear mark. Thanksgiving. Thankful for what? Gratitude will change everything about your understanding of life. Rehearsing past mercies is a living memorial to the goodness of God. This was David's habit. Only because he called to mind what God had done over and over again was he able to say, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I can tell you, I've read the history. And there were things that happened to David that sure didn't look pleasant to me. And yet David is very clear when he says, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. There were some pretty difficult things that happened to David. But he was able to put them in perspective and say they were God's hand over my life. If you are resentful of your circumstances, you will never be able to identify the goodness of God. The goodness of God does not always express itself in pleasant circumstances. In Psalm 91, we're reminded of the plague that comes near our dwelling place. But it's interesting that it doesn't say the psalmist is not happy that God removed the plague from our dwelling place, but in fact, he removed the evil of the plague. There's a world of difference between that. God will remove the evil of any of the circumstances that come on us. And we know that nothing will happen to us but that which is good. Man is not intended to be a sport of circumstances. We are not called to be stoically indifferent to life. Instead, we must carefully and deliberately cultivate a response of gratitude to the providence of God. This is the remedy. And you say, if I do all those things, what will happen to me? Well, I've got great promises in store for you. I can promise you things you've never been able to imagine. There is a result that comes from all of this. And let me tell you, you're not going to believe me. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, told you you wouldn't believe me, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. A peace that you cannot understand will guard you and keep you in Christ. Christ promises us peace, but not as the world gives peace. In John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, Christ says, I have something far better than all the cares of the world to offer you. Let not your heart be troubled. I don't give this as the world gives. Don't be afraid. I give you peace. This peace is different from the tranquility of restful circumstances. They are not to be confused. It is the peace of God, first and foremost. It is Christ's peace. It is a peace which recalls the eternal reconciliation obtained on our behalf. The world could only bring a temporary reprieve, could only bring some slight change in our circumstances. But Christ offers peace, both now and forever. The peace that he offers is a foretaste of heaven. The peace that Christ offers in our humble gratitude for the providence of God is a foretaste of heaven. Secondly, it is a powerful peace. It is a peace which will guard your hearts and minds. Guard it from what? Guard it from the anxieties of life and the troubles of this world. Sometimes peace is measured by the absence of conflict, such as when someone says, we are in a state of peace and not war. But God's peace is powerful during the tumultuous circumstances of life. He gives us peace while the war with the wicked is waging. Difficult circumstances do not remove the peace. Thirdly, it is a peace which directs us to Christ. The world will never, on its own accord, direct us to Christ. God, however, will never direct us anywhere but Christ. He has promised Christ's peace to us. And fourth, it is a peace which is freely offered. What conditions are applied? Only that you cast your cares upon him. That's it. You cast your cares upon him and you trust him. If you do so, his peace will guard you forever. You will never find peace any other way. Peace will never be dependent upon circumstances. You must find it in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, at times we are overwhelmed by the cares and the worries and the concerns of this world. And first of all, let us say we repent. Forgive us. We have been a very distrusting people. At times we've been consumed with our cares. We pray, O Lord, that in Christ Jesus, the fountain of all forgiveness, that you will cleanse us from every sin. Lord, give us the peace. Train us to pray. Give us gratitude in our hearts that we might have the peace that was offered to us freely in Christ Jesus. Lord, let this peace guard our minds and our hearts and keep us ever close to you. We commit ourselves to your care and ask that you would watch over us. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.